answering the call. Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 8 to 9. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verse 8. Let us hear the word of the living God. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. This is the word of God. And how many times when people hear the call of the Lord do they respond, here am I, Lord, send my sister? It's a fact of modern missions that 85% of all missionaries in the mission fields of the world are women, which makes you wonder where the men. Now, in our mission, thankfully, we don't have that problem, but still, praise God for all the women in the mission field, but where are the men? There was a time when the women were the minority in missions, men were the majority, Daisy Livingston and William Carey and so on, but that day is long past. I think many of the men are busy staying home playing video games or whatever, but they're not getting into the field as much as they should. I first heard the call back in 1977 when I was converted. I knew I was called to missions, and shortly thereafter I came across the ministry of Francis Grimm of Hospital Christian Fellowship. He wrote a booklet called An Ideology for South Africa, and it was a striking publication. It had Table Mount in the background. It had a cross being held by a black hand, a brown hand, a white hand, and the Southern flag behind it. So that was the cover. And basically his message was, God has placed us at the foot of Africa to take the light of the gospel of Christ throughout Africa. He weaved in history and the scripture and the importance of our strategic location on the southernmost tip of the continent of Africa, and that this was the prayer of Jan van Riebeck when he landed in Table Bay in 1652 to spread the light of the gospel throughout Africa. And this is our calling, he said. But the people got up towards Kimberley and Johannesburg and got distracted by gold and diamonds and forgot what we were here for. And this is a great message. Well, I wrote to him and said I want to get involved in his mission. And next thing I know, I hadn't even got an answer letter, who should be speaking in our church in Pines Baptist the next Sunday but Francis Grimm himself. Man had planted hospital Christian fellowships in over 100 countries of the world. Absolutely extraordinary. As he said, more people pass through the hospitals of the world than through the churches. Communists may close churches, but they cannot close hospitals. Well, not even during pandemics do they close hospitals. So his vision was to reach and teach and train and equip medical professionals, doctors, nurses, pharmaceutical people, all of them, in order to use the opportunity for them to be able to reach and teach other medical professionals to reach the patients. He said, when you're in hospital, God is your attention and you're looking in the right direction for a change. Which is up. And it's true. I mean, how many of us have had a medical crisis which actually led us closer to the Lord or even led us to the Lord? Certainly that was true in my parents' case. It wasn't so at that moment, but later on, both my parents came to the Lord from being very hardened, both through medical crises. And so when people say sickness is never of God, well, in my case, I praise God for strokes, heart attacks, emphysema, and other complications my parents endured, because that brought them to the Lord. And they were saved, and they ended their days here on earth with joy in studying the Word of God and serving Him, which one shudders to think what would happen if the Lord had just let them coast in good health all the way to the end of their life. So God can use even sicknesses for the advancement of His kingdom, and certainly He's used Hospital Christian Fellowship. Well, I resonated with Francis Grimm's message. I rushed up to him with great enthusiasm at the end of the service, front of Pounds Baptist, and sort of must have exuberantly bubbled something about my call, and he just said, speak to my secretary, turned his back on me, and I found Erica Frenewald standing there, and I gave my details. She gave me the address in Victory Avenue, 49 Victory Avenue, in Pines, which was the HGF headquarters in Cape Town, to come there for an interview during that week. Well, I was working at Oxford University Press at the time, sorting out 26,000 books, and which was all their titles there. And after work, went to 49 Victory Avenue, and Francis Grimm sat me down and immediately said, what have you been doing in God's work to make you think that you can apply to join our mission? So I said, well, since I've been converted, which was a whole 18 months before, I had been involved in, I was teaching Sunday school for the teenagers, I was running the youth group, I was convener of the literature table and the track stand, which I'd started in the church, and I was doing EE, door-to-door. I was going to the old age home, preaching sometimes five messages on Sunday before the Sunday service, and puns at the old age home, going from one lounge to the other with this veteran missionary, Mr. McDougall, and Bill McDougall was a tremendous chap, worked for Leprosy Mission. He had been a prison chaplain for many years up in Joburg, outstanding chap. So I was ordering boxes of tracts from everywhere, from Evangelical Mission Press, Mowbray Tract Society, and so on, and distributing them at door-to-door at taxi ranks at train stations and so on. So Franz Grimm just cut me short and said, you're talking too much about yourself. And he said, I can't use young people. Young people today are soft and give up too easily and don't have what it takes to persevere. And so he said, let's pray. And as I'm about to pray, he slipped onto his knees and started praying. His knees, and I immediately felt, I should have been more spiritual. I should have got to my knees to pray. But a bit late now. And we left. The next day, I really felt, after reflecting this, no, I've got to be more decisive. So I handed my notice to Oxford University Press, reported to him, made another appointment, turned up at Victory Avenue, and said, I've resigned from my employment as of the end of this month, and make myself available for full-time Christian work. If he doesn't want to use me, I'll be still involved in full-time Christian work. Without blinking his eye, he just reached over, handed me an application form, just like that. He was obviously expecting some decisive action. He said, let's pray. So I immediately sunk to my knees next to the chair, and he stayed seated and looked at me and said, don't try to impress me, boy. The only person you should try to impress is God. And again, I felt failure. Did I have what it took to be a missionary? Could I persevere? And this was just, Franz Grimm had this ability to really unsettle you. Well, at the end of the month, suddenly got to the 1st of December, 1978, I finished with Oxford University Press. I reported to 49 Victory Avenue, and I found them all loading up their VW van. And the combi was being loaded. He's off to Kempton Park, not that I knew where that was at that stage. And he said, keep busy, I'll be in touch. And out he drives. I drive and I'm left standing there. And I've got to explain to my parents, who are a bit fed up with me, because I've turned down three university bursaries, including two for UCT, one for being history scholarship for being a teacher in government schools, another for studying in Stellenbosch University for foreign affairs, to be involved in the foreign affairs. Can you believe it? I was actually given that offer. Couldn't imagine I could have ever ended up working for Pick Border, but there we go. And my parents are really the hell in with me. I've given up a good job for some harebrained scheme with a stupid religious fanaticism that you know, when are you going to get over this? And didn't hear from him for a month. Then I get a telegram. That's in the days of telegram, not the app. They deliver to your door a piece of paper with, they've got these things stripped on their telegram, and says, give a full report on books you've been reading, time spent in Bible study and prayer each day, and Christian service. Well, I'd been fairly busy, running a lot of things at the church and outreaches and so on, so I reported back and some books read, but nothing. That's from the end of December. End of January, I get another letter and a telegram. Give full report. Well, by now I was better warned, so now I had a much more impressive list of books read and studies and things done. Comes back next day with another telegram, have haircuts, and reports to 25 Oak Avenue, Kempton Park, soonest. Well, by now I had no money. I now knew that Kempton Park was 1,400 kilometres away. I'd used up everything I ever had, so I was completely penniless, which is probably his aim. And how am I to get to Kempton Park? Well, that was quite a challenge. I had a haircut, because you won't see pictures of this, but I actually had my hair over my ears at that stage, sort of Luke Skywalker type. That was popular in 1977, in 78, that's the way we were. I had to really trust the Lord for the finances to be able to get on the train and get up to Kempton Park. And when I arrived at Kempton Park, I got to one of these phones. Now, having two suitcases without wheels was not an easy way of traveling and getting up and down stairs and all that sort of thing. Never thought of roll-ons and certainly didn't think of backpacks. Last time I'll travel with suitcases after that. But I get to telephone on the other side of the station and tell him I've arrived. He said, "Well, what do you expect? A welcoming party? You want to get involved in missions? I told you to report to 25 Oak Avenue, not to phone me. Well, how do I get there? You want to be involved in missions? You find a way. Put the phone down." Well, I, carrying my suitcases around, lugging along with everything I owned, I found my way to 25 Oak Avenue. And when I finally got there, there was no sit down, have a cup of tea. It's you see those pile of rocks in the garden? Yes. Move them. Where? The other side of the garden. So, did that, came back, reported. Move them back in.
Was he involved? He's Afrikaans, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah. Totally. Sure. Now, that's South Africa. So then I was told to clean the garage. Now, this was Ocaris. They owned a block of flats. So the garage was huge because the whole underground, several stories thing. So, okay, clean that then. He said, "Change the light bulbs." I said, "Which ones?" He said, "Whichever ones need to be changed." And okay, so I went and did that. And this is the way it continued. And that same day, he sent me to have a haircut three times. So I said, "I told you to have a haircut." "I did. Not short enough." Sent me out, got another haircut. Sent me out again. So three times, the third time he was happy, finally my haircut was short enough. Never let my hair grow long since then, I might add. This is before I went to the army. And they had prayer meetings. They had a full hour prayer meeting before each day at Hospital Christian Fellowship. They had half an hour after lunch. The lunch was an hour sitting at a table. And after half an hour lunch, you'd have next half an hour of prayer. And I remember at this one lunchtime, now I was the youngest, the least experienced, the youngest Christian, the youngest person, you know, just like I was at the bottom of the pile there at HGF, got all the difficult, dirty, unpleasant tasks. And one lunchtime he said, "The prayer meeting will not be over until Peter prays." Because up till then I'd been too terrified to pray in public. Yeah. So anyway, that was a bit traumatic. I was still into my disciplining literature. I wanted to do spiritual things, and he's just having me doing a lot of physical things. So I would be out there disciplining literature. Well, one time I was disciplining literature a bit too late, got to supper late, and I got such a dressing down in front of everyone that I was never late again for one of those events. And he said, "Punctuality is the mark of a Christian. Being late is rude. It's inconsiderate. It's not loving your neighbor. When we say 6 o'clock, it's 6 o'clock," and so on. Well, good principle. Then we'd have, every day would finish with a good half an hour prayer at the end of the day. Then we have prayer days. That means all day in structured prayer. Sometimes we had prayer nights. One day we just finished a day of prayer, and then he announced we'll have a night of prayer too at the end of the day. So we started working through night. Well, by about 11:30, most of the tunnies and so on had excused themselves and disappeared. And by 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, there were only 5 men there left. And they were all asleep except for Francis Grimm and me, because I was too terrified. So I was wide awake. And at certain points, there was a bit of lull in the prayer. He looked around, said, "Well, let's get to bed, shall we?" So off I went to bed, and it's about 4 in the morning. And I wondered, are we going to start at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning the same? Just in case, I'd better be there. Sure enough, everyone was there at 8 o'clock, as normal, carried on. But I mean, that's Hospital Christian Fellowship under Francis Grimm. He gave me tasks such as Hark Publishers. I want you to go and market our books to all the bookshops in South Africa and hand me a sheet of paper. There's 350 bookshops in South Africa at that stage, Christian bookshops. "How am I to get there?" And he sort of just raises an eyebrow and carries on with his work. So I guess I was going to hitchhike. So I hitchhiked around to all of them. I got to know South Africa really well. slept in garages, slept in telephone booths. That's when telephone booths actually had walls and doors. Slept in people's Wendy houses and tree houses and gardens. There were times when I was traveling along, and I got to know that in all of the places where you had cars being sold, that there weren't fences around. There might be a pole, a bit of a chain and so on. But you could just walk in, and there weren't even any kind of guards, security at all. So I'd try the doors, and sure enough, there'd normally be a door unlocked, and I could get into a car, put the seat back in, and sleep as to get out the rain and so on. So I slept in cars, gardens, sometimes even just in the park, and roll out my sleeping bag. And I remember one time waking up in George, on the N2, in the park, and just pouring with rain, just still dark, just sort of covered over. In the morning, got up and had to lift up the sleeping bag, and the water poured out, and I'm drenched, and everything's drenched, and start hitchhiking again. But it was safe enough to do that. And many a time when hitchhiking, I could just go into a church. Many churches weren't locked, especially the Anglican churches. You could try the door wasn't locked, go in, lie on a pew or on the carpet, and roll out a sleeping bag. And I slept all over the place like that. Certainly couldn't afford to pay for a place to stay. And, you know, came back, and there was, in all the years, I don't remember any thank you, well done, or anything. It was, you know, just normally a kind of growl. Francis Grimm was that kind of person. But it was a privilege to learn from a person like that. And having, at one point, my military call-up was coming. I'd been working with him for just 5 months. And now I had to go for my national service. So I worked for Hospital Christian Fellowship 5 months full-time before the army, and then for another year and a half after I left. So I had about 2 years with HCF. Well, we would sometimes have a real gem of a speaker at our devotions. This one time, Brother Andrew came. And I had the opportunity of hearing Brother Andrew multiple times over the years, but this is the first time. 1979, June, just before my military call-up, in comes Brother Andrew, and he tells us that he's going to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China. Sounded like Martian had landed or something. 1 million Bibles into communist China. China was closed. In fact, it just seemed impossible. Talking about pray for China to be open for the gospel. And are there 1 million Christians in China? We didn't think there were any Christians in China back in 1979. Anyway. And sure enough, when I came out of the army, we learned that in 1981 he had succeeded Operation Pearl, smuggling 1 million Bibles in China. Well, before Brother Andrew left, Francis Grimm introduced me to him and says, this young man's going off to the South African Army next week. And so Brother Andrew looked at me with piercing blue eyes and said, young man, when God says duck, duck. Don't ask why or when, or a bullet will go where your head has been. Duck. And in fact, I read his story next month while I was in SADF. My training had a God smuggler book in my pouch. I wanted to learn about this man. He had gotten shot up in Indonesia fighting for the Dutch army and was told he'd never walk again. And so he had quite a testimony. And he obviously knew what he was talking about. When I came back to HCF off the army, there was Brother Andrew giving another vision to launch the 7-year Jericho prayer march for the Lord to bring down the Iron Curtain, collapse the communist countries, and open up Eastern Europe and Russia for the gospel. Which also seemed like, this is impossible. I mean, what has he been smoking? Is this even rational? I'd been to Iron Curtain, I'd seen Iron Curtain, which was going to be up till Jesus came back. Anyone who lived during those years would know what I'm talking about. It was inconceivable that the Iron Curtain would ever be dismantled in our lifetimes, or before the Lord returned, that's for sure. And yet, 1989, Berlin Wall came down, Iron Curtain came down, and the Leipzig prayer meeting, the Jericho prayer march, was a success. Well, Francis Grimm quoted from C.T. Studd a lot. We all had to read Fool and Fanatic. We all had to know Hudson Taylor, Hudson Taylor's faith mission key, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And one thing that he read to us on several occasions, required reading, was A Message to Garcia. Now, how many here have read A Message to Garcia? Definitely Colin and Nick. Anyone else? Well, a message to Garcia was required reading, and it would regularly be referred to. And if you ever came up with some kind of excuse or something, this would be quoted to you. Message to Garcia. So let me read it. This is something that was written in 1899, immediately after the American War with Spain, Cuba, Philippines, all that sort of thing. When war broke out between Spain and the United States, it was very necessary to communicate quickly with the leaders of the insurgents in Cuba. Garcia was somewhere in the mountain vastness of Cuba. No one knew where. No mail or telegraph could reach him. The president must secure his cooperation, and quickly. What to do? Someone said to the president, "There is a fellow by the name of Rowan. He will find Garcia for you, if anyone can." Rowan was sent for, and a letter to be delivered to Garcia. How the fellow by the name of Rowan took the letter, sealed it in an oilskin pouch, strapped it over his heart, and in 4 days landed by night off the coast of Cuba from an open boat, disappeared into the jungle, and in 3 weeks came out on the other side of the island, having traversed a hostile country on foot, having delivered his letter to Garcia, are things I have no special desire now to tell in detail. The point I wish to make is this. President McKinley gave Rowan a letter to be delivered to Garcia. Rowan took the letter and did not ask, "Where is he at?" By the eternal, where is the man whose form should be cast in deathless bronze and whose statue should be placed in every college of the land? It is not book learning that young men need primarily, nor instruction about this or that, but a stiffening of the vertebrae, which will cause them to be loyal to a trust, to act promptly, to concentrate their energies, to do the thing, to carry a message to Garcia. General Garcia is dead now, but there are other Garcias. No man who has endeavored to carry out an enterprise where many hands were needed, but has been well nigh appalled by the imbecility of the average man, the inability or unwillingness to concentrate on a thing and to do it. Slipshod assistance, foolish inattention, dowdy indifference, half-hearted work seem to be the rule. And no man succeeds except by hook or crook or threat. He forces or bribes other men to assist him. Or, mayhap, God in his goodness performs a miracle and sends him an angel of light for an assistant. You, reader, put this matter to the test. You are sitting now in your office. 6 clerks are within your call. Summon anyone and make this request. Please look up in the encyclopedia. Make a brief memorandum for me concerning the life of Carrigio. Will he say quietly, "Yes, sir," and go and do the task? On your life, he will not. He will look at you out of a fishy eye and ask one or more of the following questions. Who was he? Which encyclopedia? Where is the encyclopedia? Was I hired for that? Don't you mean Bismarck? What's the matter with Charlie doing it? Is he dead? Is this any hurry to you? Shan't I bring you the book and let you look it up yourself? Why do you want to know? I shall lay you 10 to 1 that after you've answered this question, explained how to find the information, why you wanted, the clerk will go off and get 2 other clerks to help him find Garcia, and then he'll come back and tell you there's no such man. Of course, I may lose my bet, but according to the law of averages, I will not. Now, if you are wise, you will not bother to explain to your assistant that Carrigio is indexed under the C's and not the K's, but you'll smile sweetly and say, "Never mind," and go and do it yourself. And this incapacity for independent action, this moral stupidity, this infirmity of the will, this unwillingness to cheerfully catch hold and lift, are the things that put pure utopia so far into the future. If men will not act for themselves, what will they do when the benefit of the efforts is for all? A first mate with a knotted club seems necessary, and the dread of getting the bounce Saturday night may hold many a worker in place. Advertise for a stenographer, and 9 times out of 10 who apply can neither spell nor punctuate, and do not think it necessary to do so. Can such a one carry a letter to Garcia? You see that bookkeeper, said the foreman to me in a large factory? Yes, what about him? Well, he's a fine accountant. But if I send him to town on errand, he might accomplish that errand all right. And on the other hand, he might stop at 4 saloons on the way, and when he get to Main Street, would forget what he has even sent for. Can such a man be entrusted with a letter to Garcia? We have recently been hearing much maudlin sympathy expressed for the downtrodden denizen of the sweatshop and the homeless wanderer searching for honest employment. And with it, all too often goes many hard words for the men in power. Nothing is said about the employer who grows old before his time in a vain attempt to get frowsy ne'er-do-wells to do intelligent work and his long patient striving with help that does nothing but loaf when his back is turned. In every store, in every factory, there is a constant weeding out process going on. The employer is constantly sending away help that have shown the incapacity to further the interest of the business. And others have been taken on. And no matter how good the times are, the sorting continues. Only if times are hard and work is scarce, the sorting is done finer. But out and forever out, the incompetent and the unworthy must go. It is survival of the fittest. Self-interest prompts every employer to keep the best, those who can carry a message to Garcia. I know one man of really brilliant parts who has not the ability to manage a business on his own. Yet he is absolutely worthless to anyone else, because he carries with him constantly the insane suspicion that his supervisor is oppressing or intending to oppress him. He cannot give orders, and he will not receive them. Should a message be given to him to take to Garcia? His answer would probably be, why don't you take it yourself? Tonight this man walks the streets looking for work, the wind whistling through his threadbare coat. No one who knows him dares employ him, for he's a regular firebrand of discontent. He is impervious to reason, and the only thing that can impress him is the toe of a thick-soled number 9 boot. Of course, I know that one so morally deformed is no less to be pitied than a physical cripple, but in your pitching, drop a tear or two for the men who are striving to carry on a great enterprise, whose working hours are not limited to the whistle, and whose hair is turning white through the struggle to hold the line in dowdy indifference, slipshod imbecility, and the heartless ingratitude which, but for the enterprise, would be both hungry and homeless. Have I put the matter too strongly? Possibly I have, but when all the world has gone a-slumming, I wish to speak a word of sympathy for those who succeed. The man who, against all odds, has directed the efforts of others, and having succeeded, finds there's nothing in it, nothing but bare board and clothes. I have carried a dinner pail and worked for a day's wages, and I've also been an employer of labour. And I know there's something to be said on both sides. There's no excellence per se in poverty, rags are no recommendation. All employers are not rapacious, high-handed, any more than all poor men are virtuous. My heart goes out to the man who does his work when the boss is away, as well as when he's home. And the man who, when given a letter to Garcia, quietly takes the missive without asking any idiotic questions, without any lurking intention of chucking it into the nearest sewer, or of doing naught else but to deliver it. Such a man never gets laid off, never has to go on strike for higher wages. Civilization is one long, anxious search for just such individuals. Anything such a man asks will be granted. His kind is so rare that no employer can afford to let him go. He is wanted in every city, every town, and every village, in every office, shop, store, and factory. The world cries out for such. He is needed, and badly needed, a man who can carry a message to Garcia. That was written by Albert Hubbard in 1899. And it has been published and republished and requoted many a time, because it might have been written 122 years ago, but is it not still relevant today? The fact is, we are living in a society now where very few people take initiative and very few are resolute and persevering and trustworthy and dependable. We've got this lovely saying in South Africa, "Een boer maak 'n plan," a farmer makes a plan. Well, a farmer has to make a plan or he wouldn't survive. In fact, the farmers in South Africa must be some of the most resilient, tough people on the planet. But most people make an excuse. And excuses are easy. I mean, it's super, super, super easy to make an excuse. And we've got no end of people able to make excuses. But the key principles of Scripture are that those who've been given a trust should prove faithful. And those who are faithful in small matters can be trusted in large matters. We're blessed not to be a blessing. We're saved to serve. Too much is given, much is required. Too much more is given, much more is required. Philippians 1 verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think about that. What is worthy of the gospel of Christ? nothing less than wholehearted. Body, mind and spirit, zeal and dedication is good enough for the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That's in Philippians 1. We read that each one, 1 Corinthians 9, each one who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Nobody would suggest that the kind of slipshod, half-hearted, slapdash, oh, I forgot, and oh, I didn't think of that, and oh, I failed to remember, or whatever, and oh, really, was it you then? This would not work in brain surgery, heart surgery, long-distance running, water purification plants, or almost anything. I mean, when it comes to pharmaceutical mixing drugs or whatever. But the shoddiness that is considered normal, not just in Christian work, but throughout the business world, all over the place, it's staggering. And it might sound funny to you that 42 years ago, I was told by a man who's now with the Lord that he can't use young people, in other words, my generation, because you're too soft and you give up too easily. You don't have what it takes to persevere. But I'm afraid, I think that that's the refrain in almost any age. It's not just, maybe our age is getting softer. But the fact is that in every age are those who go above and beyond, and are those who do the bare minimum and less. It's just a fact. You get out of things what you put in. We read in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. When we are handling God's word and we're doing God's work, we're not doing it for any human beings or for one another. We're doing it for the Lord. And you know, we're not doing one another a favor. We're doing everything as unto the Lord. And we need to have that attitude. Now, let's face it, if you're doing something for the Lord, well, the standards are so much higher and the attitude should be so much better. But a begrudging attitude is not suitable for the Lord. As David Livingston said, don't call it a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice we can make for him, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make can be a sacrifice too great. That's what C.T. Studd said. But David Livingston said, don't call it a sacrifice, call it a privilege, which is the right attitude. Because at the end of the day, even after we've done our best, the correct response is that we are but unworthy servants, and it's by grace alone. So we read in the scriptures, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Do it with all your might. We are told to be prepared, to do things without grumbling. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, and do not grumble as some of them did, who were killed by the destroying angel. When God was not pleased with the grumblers, he sent a plague of snakes because of the people grumbling, who had been rescued from Egypt, mind you, and they were complaining about food and water and legitimate things you'd think. But where was the gratitude for God who had rescued them from slavery? And he even said, we had it better in Egypt. Really? Under the whip, as slaves in Egypt, you had it better than out in the wilderness, following Jehovah, the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And for this reason, they had a plague of snakes. And we have a reminder of this in the emblem you see on any ambulance. The serpent on the pole. Because to end the plague, Moses had to make a bronze serpent on a staff, and when the people looked to it, they would be healed. And this is symbolic of the healing work of Christ. Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And even the veterinary surgeries have got that symbol with a V over it too. And so we've got this reminder of how God does not like grumbling at all. Because it's not gratitude. There should be gratitude and grace. Jeremiah 48 verse 10, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. And it is extremely serious for us that we do God's work wholeheartedly and enthusiastically. At my baptism, I was given this passage in Corinthians. My pastor, Doc Watson, who became the first chairman of the board of Frontline Fellowship and for 16 years was our chairman. He is also a chartered accountant, so he made sure our books were organized. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he read that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 to 16. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in example, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give your attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is within you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of hands by the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Another verse that I was given by my pastor key time before going to army was, as a good soldier of our Lord Jesus Christ, do not get involved in civilian affairs. Seek to please your commanding officer. All good principles. Now, if I think of Francis Grimm, I can't help but think of A Message to Garcia, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, all those sort of things. But as we think of the call that God's given us, who shall I send? Who will go for us? God's looking for volunteers, looking for people who are willing to step out of our comfort zone, to take a risk, to go without sleep and food and whatever else, and get in danger maybe, but there's things that have to be done which aren't easy. But what a privilege it is to do anything for the Lord. And some of the best literature in English language celebrates those sort of events where people are willing to go on a long, dangerous journey to accomplish a great task. That inspired The Hobbit and the Chronicles of Narnia and Lord of the Rings and so much of great literature on a quest. And there's dangers and there's difficulties and it's discomforting and there's a lot of distance to be travelled. But that's part of our job description. We should not consider it to be a burden, we should consider it to be a blessing. And I must say, it's a joy to hear back from our field team on how much they're enjoying it. They've been getting sick, they've been having delays, they've had cancellations, problems, but I don't hear any complaints about it, even though, you know, it's quite understandable in human nature to complain when you're in situations of malaria and all of that. And I mean, I joke about it, but it's actually no joke. When you've got malaria, it's not pleasant. Tick mark fever is not nice. And yet, that's part of our job description. You can't do missions without getting sick. And it's just, so you've just got to have a good sense of humor about it and get on with it. Just like you cannot do ministry in any area without going through home affairs and getting your visas and getting your passports and delays and take a book, redeem the time. Witness to people. I mean, you know, don't get stuff worked up. You know that they're going to waste your time. You've got to have the right attitude so that they don't break your spirit. My brother said to me before I went into the Southern Defence Force, my national service, he said, your first pass will be cancelled. Know that. And that was a good piece of information to have because I remember them getting us all ready. I mean, there we were in our step outs. We're all lined up there ready to get on the bus and off to on our first pass, and then something was wrong. I mean, yeah, this guy's boots were in shoes. But we actually had to step our shoes or something. Something. But it happened to every company. And next thing, another inspection, and problem, and bucket of sand, bucket of water, and then it was, there's something wrong on the button, and everyone's, this is my train, this is my plane, going to be late. And next thing, 2.4, too slow, so now it's an 8.4 poles, and now it's getting in the afternoon, we're missing our bus, we're going to be late. But I wasn't hassled, because I knew, this is a charade, they're just doing this to break your spirit. They're going to cancel this bus anyway. I had inside info. And there we are with the drums and the poles and the tires, and we're running around 8.4, still too slow, pass cancelled. And people were screaming, kicking their trunks, throwing their bed up, over, what good's that going to do? You're only going to have to pick it up and sort it out later. I was completely calm because I knew ahead of time, this is a game. They're trying to break your spirit, but if you know it, you don't get worked up. Just like when I was in prison, and I know they've got the good cop, bad cop, and you know, about to be released, and then they slam you into the cell again, and they want to break your spirit. It's, you know, lift up your expectations, hopes, and smash the hopes. Whether it's imprisonment, the army, whatever it is, even fire brigade, they do these sort of things. Now, when you know that, it takes away all into. I wasn't disappointed because I didn't expect anything good from them. Now, you know, you can take that to politics. People like Helen Zille were absolutely shocked, stunned, betrayed when the ANC turned out to be corrupt and incompetent. It didn't change the heartbeat of me one bit because I knew they were communist terrorists, kleptomaniacs, thieves and criminals, and I knew how communists behaved everywhere else. So I'd already been to places like Romania and Albania and East Germany and Czechoslovakia and Hungary and Mozambique and Angola. So was I surprised? Was I distressed? Was I disturbed? Not really, because I had a realistic expectation. Now, when you understand, I'm going to the field, part of serving the Lord in the field, you are going to get sick, and you will have delays, and you will have disappointments, and there will be danger. It takes away a lot of that. If you think your entire Christian walk is going to be bed of roses, no thorns, health and wealth, no discouragements, you will be disappointed, and you could be devastated. You might be disillusioned, discouraged. And many people leave the path. As the Lord said when the parable of the sower was explained, that some seed falls in shallow ground, there's no depth, but others fall in thorny ground. And it starts to grow, but the thorns choke it. The cares of this life choke in, so it does not bear good fruit. And this is the problem. Many Christians allow the cares and the worries and the stresses of this life to discourage them. This is why I strongly recommend a Calvinist faith, a strong, reformed backbone of steel. It gives doctrinal steel because a tough doctrine makes for strong people in difficult times. Whereas if you've got a hairy-fairy, namby-pamby, Arminian, antinomian, name it and claim it and frame it, gab it and grab it, God comes to make you healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and you come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. If you really believe that, you will be discouraged and disappointed, and at some point think, I've been lied to, this isn't the deal, I didn't see this in a small print, I didn't come to Jesus for taking up my cross and suffering and falling in foot of suffering. And so a lot of people give up because they were given a false expectation. But if you understand, forsake yourself, deny yourself, say no to yourself, discipline yourself, follow in Christ's footsteps. He suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Was the Lord treated well? Was he born in a nice circumstance? Did he have comfortable accommodation everywhere he went? Did he have people carrying him in a litter? Did he have a nice chariot to travel in? I mean, the Lord walked almost everywhere. He had hard work. Carpentry is very hard work. He couldn't even ask for Timber City to deliver a bunch of plywood. He had to go in the forest, chop down the tree, carry it back. This was hard work. You get splinters. I mean, carpentry is not a cheerful, easy job for people who are afraid of hard work. That's the point. Many people say, here am I, Lord, send me. But they're not ready for the perseverance, for the persistence, for the resolute, looking for a way to overcome it. That's why one of the best exercises they did for us in the army was obstacle course. Obstacles aren't there to stop you. Obstacles are just there to be overcome. And so you learn the easiest way. And some obstacles can only be overcome with team effort. Some people helping others to get over, and then you helping others up. Some are designed to be just too high and too deep and too long and too wide and too difficult that you need teamwork. God has put us on earth to learn a whole lot of lessons. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, and I can look back on 44 years as a Christian, every sickness, every stress, every complication, every imprisonment, God was speaking to me about something. There was always something in my life that I need to learn something, or stop something, or repent of something. There was always a lesson to be learned in suffering and stress. When I was in prison, when I was bombed, when I came off my motorbike, when I got tick bite fever, malaria, and all these things, I've always seen it as God communicating to me for my own good to discipline me. A lot of people don't see that. I see a lot of people angry at God. How can God allow this to happen in my life? Well, maybe there's a lesson he wants you to learn. Maybe there's something he wants you to discover. Maybe there's something he wants you to change or forsake. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to arouse a sleeping world. It's not loving to let people continue over a precipice to destruction. If you've got to throw something, trip them up, slam them to the ground to prevent them going over the cliff, they might get angry at you, but the point is, you'd be grateful when you realize, but it stopped me going over the cliff. Just like when my parents, who were as worldly and secular and godless as they come, but it was only when they were facing eternity, when their bodies were broken, when they were suffering emphysema, strokes and heart attacks, then they turned to the Lord. If that's what it takes to bring me to the Lord, don't let me just coast off, drift off into oblivion and destruction. I'd rather have the Lord arrest me, literally, as he has done before too, than let me to go on in a self-destructive path. So, God gives the call, we need to answer, but there's a need for the perseverance of those who will keep going and not give up and never allow themselves to get distracted, discouraged, deviated, derailed, even worse. Here am I, Lord, send me. Any comments or questions? And by the way, if anyone wants a message across here, I'll print it up and distribute around happily, because it's a very worthwhile meditation.
What is a pass?
A what?
Pass.
A pass. You've got a pass to allow you to get outside the gate. In other words, normally it should be a weekend pass, but sometimes it might be a pass just for the day or for the night, like if there is a town nearby. But leave would be when they give you, say, 7 days leave to go home or something, or 2 weeks maybe, if you've been up at the border for 5 months. But a weekend pass. We were training 6 weeks and we went to have our first pass, but that was the one to be cancelled. Actually, we only had got our first pass after 3 months training, after the end of first phase. So the first pass was just there to break your spirit and raise the expectations and then smash it at the ground. I mean, that was standard.
So what's the balance between using people? Like the example you gave earlier of telling you to move stones around, mm-hmm. all this treatment. What's the balance between being actually a genuine leader that trains people and wants them to be better and mm-hmm. using them, you know?
There's no doubt in my mind that all this was for the good. I came from a comfortable, privileged background. And I had not handled wheelbarrows and shovels and brooms before. And so Francis Grimm knocked a whole lot of sense into me. And to me, this was exactly what I needed. It was the right thing to do. And in fact, he prepared me for the army. By the time I went to the army, I feared God and Francis Grimm. I didn't fear the corporals and the sergeants because I'd really learned a whole lot of key lessons, which is very helpful. In the army, they'd take people in who wouldn't even make their bed at home, who mommy had to do everything for them and so on. And to take selfish little mommy's boys and to turn them into men who would take responsibility for everything, had to be hard. And personally, while obviously there's the odd sadist around there who's taking pleasure and delight in hurting people, no, but it doesn't matter. It can still be used for the good. There's bullies and bureaucrats everywhere in the world, but we shouldn't let them to abuse us. We've got to learn the lessons, and personally I thought everything the army taught us was good. Even though it wasn't pleasant, I'm sure Jonathan and Colin and Nick will agree with me. I mean, a lot of it was unpleasant, but I mean, would you say it was all basically for the good of your character?
Definitely. I just couldn't handle the swearing.
No, that was the worst. But at least had laws against it. Like when I got my commandant away, he cracked down on him. So it wasn't allowed, but it was done. Yeah, I mean, that's just the worst thing in the army is foul-mouthed pagans. But I found them in the fire brigade and everywhere else too. But the trouble is when you're a troop and the NCO or the officer's doing it, you've got no power. And that's very unpleasant. But again, I face exactly the same nonsense in the fire brigade. It's It's unregenerate men when you put them in a situation. I believe unregenerate women can also be bad. But obviously I was in a men's only environment. Back then we only had men in the infantry, which is the way it should be. But now, who knows what on earth is going on out there. Now they've got trans characters there. I don't know what they're doing. But you mustn't think that a test isn't necessarily abuse, because while it may seem abusive, there's an important lesson. They're teaching you to obey orders and to do things that are unpleasant and to be willing to put others first and not, you know, like, that's not my job description, or this attitude. Like at Chivinati Mission, they were building Good News Community Radio. That's a big project in the 90s. And the only way to do it was to shovel a good part of the hillside away to build it in where there was a hill. And so all frontline teams, we moved a few tons with wheelbarrows and shovels. And one time we heard that there was a team from OM that was there. And the ponytailed leader with his jangling earrings complained in a Sunday morning service that he can't agree with Greg Donation making them do manual work. We came to do spiritual work here, not to handle bricks. Look at my hands. My hands are like those of a little girl. God didn't make my hands to hold bricks. I mean, Sunday morning testimony. And Greg Donation's principle was handling bricks is part of spiritual work. Digging ditches is also spiritual work. It's very, in fact, our Lord was a carpenter. I mean, don't we get it? He could have been born in a temple or the palace. He chose to be born in a carpenter shop. When the Lord took up the plane and the saw and the hammer, he showed us there's honor in basic hard physical work. Up till the time of Christ, everyone despised hard work. And you only made slaves do hard physical manual labor. But when our Lord, it undercut slavery, because why would you give the blessing of hard labor, which keeps you physically fit, to slaves? I mean, do it yourself. It's more fun. And you don't have to take out a gym membership. So this is one of the joys of Christianity, is the fact that we've got a leader who's led from the front. And he's not someone who sits at the back and says, you know, attack the enemy. He's gone in front. He's not going to betray us. You know, I'm afraid there's a lot of human leaders like that.
Does one understand, now I must talk about it, or now I must speak up, or now I can just learn from this? So when does a person say or decide that this is abuse, or, you know, like, or this is bullying? Like, for example, what happened at the Life Chain, right? You said you must talk about it, the office and everything. How do you know I should learn from this, or I should talk about this?
Well, first of all, he's meant to be a public servant. His job is to protect lives and property by enforcing traffic laws and so on. What he was doing is throwing his weight around in a way that infringed on our constitutional rights for assembly, protest, disseminating literature and so on. So considering he's a public servant, I think it's only right. Now, he's not our mission leader. He's not our pastor. He's not our employer. He's, in fact, a public servant. So, while we want to be polite to everyone, and I think we were, if what they're doing is infringing on the work of the gospel, we could have easily, at the rate that we went on Sunday, we could have distributed 6,000 to 8,000 leaflets if we'd had the full hour and a half. He was interfering in the work of the gospel there. I perceived this to be a spiritual attack. And I don't know if he is the initiator or if he was following orders from above. But we resisted. But we weren't obnoxious. But I don't see that the same as, you know, for example, you come to Great Commission course. Aim is to train for missions. What's the whole point there? There are some, get up early. How much missions you got to get up early? You know, go out in the rain and get uncomfortable. Carry extra weights up the mountain. And, you know, get hot and sweaty, and you've got to do assignments, and what are we going to put in assignments? We've got full programs and so on. Well, I mean, that's part of missions. You've got to put in your assignments and writing. So we're giving a realistic scenario of what it's like to be involved in missions. And it's a 3-week intensive program to expose people to see, do they have the right attitude? are the attitudes I've got to change, and so on and so forth. And habits and disciplines that we could hopefully build into our life to continue. So, I mean, what's the purpose? It's like your coach or your teacher or your parent wants you to succeed. A critic wants you to fail. So, is this somebody, I mean, if the traffic officer comes along to us and he's saying, you know, have you noticed there's far more traffic on that side? And if you redeployed your literature distributors, you could actually be reaching more people. Then he's wanting us to succeed. He's thinking, how could we be more effective? Well, I saw one of your people is staying in the traffic while the traffic's moving. I'm really concerned about his safety. Could you please make it clear to him he must stay on the side while the traffic's moving? Then you know he's coming as someone who wants you to succeed. But when a person just comes, well, I'm telling you, I don't want to debate it. And, oh, this is illegal. This forbids it. Where does it say we... Well, it doesn't say you're allowed to. It doesn't say we're not allowed to. And that sort of attitude, you can see that's different. It wasn't someone trying to help us. And sometimes the police come and they give us advice which is only good and helpful. On this occasion, not so much. Any other comments from anyone from the message? A message to Garcia?
I would say that what really helps is, obviously you talked about expectations. We have an expectation that, to them in the military, it's just a game. And you understand it. For one thing, understanding expectations sort of in the situation. But also it seems like having a strong view of the sovereignty of God, which you can even see the traffic cop is sent there for God to teach you a lesson. Doesn't mean you just roll over and do nothing about it, but what has God teach you?
Yes.
So
yes.
I think it's interesting that you said you've always seen every situation as
there's always something God's got to tell us through, but especially when it comes to physical sickness and accidents and, you know, like getting out in prison. I mean, those are all very major things in my life which indicated lessons I need to learn, things I need to stop doing, or responsibilities I need to take. Any other comments, observations?
For those of us who do find ourselves discouraged or disheartened at times, what, other than pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, how would you, what encouragement would you give me? Those who weren't raised like a Peter Hammond.
Well, look, to be fair, I mean, I was raised in Rhodesia. I was raised in the old world, very old world, where it was strict discipline in the schools and not just corporal punishment for every teacher, but the prefects had corporal punishment powers. You know, I mean, can you imagine how abused that gets? To be honest, I was used to the way of rebuke, whether it was from Francis Grimm or at school or from fire brigade or whatever. Don't be stupid. Stop being an imbecile. Are you brainless? You know, moron, come over here and redo this. And when I... When Lenora joined us, she was horrified at how I spoke. And how can you talk like this? And like what? So Lenora's been working on my case for a long time that I can't just talk to people like that. Most people don't take it like that. And Americans certainly won't take it like that, because calling a person a moron, imbecile, is not acceptable. I'm like, oh, why not? And I must admit, okay, well, that's the way I was raised, that you could take rebuke. You didn't take it personally. It was just to get your attention, to get you to do better. And I didn't take it personally. But I see there's a lot of people these days who, you know, you insinuated that perhaps I didn't do my absolute very best. No, I did more than insinuate. You didn't. But you've got to be more polite. And, of course, I never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. But I was brought up in a different era where open rebuke and caning and struff PT was just normal. Yeah. Backpack of rocks and up and down and, you know, that sort of thing. I won't even tell you what CB was like, you know. Sit-ups with rocks and doing press-ups with the corporal standing on your shoulders and things like that. But, you know, I mean, that's getting a bit carried away, of course. But you should hear what Christopher had to go through for his... brown belt and black belt. They don't let parents attend when they're doing brown belt and black belt gradings, because the senseis are hitting them with bamboo while they're doing their different things. They've got to stay focused. They mustn't get distracted. But that's also part of the training. So, for example, when I was going as a chaplain speaker, guest speaker to the reconnaissance commander, I would be given a chance at Recce's base in Durban to go and do some practical work at the Killing House, which is on the far side of the bluff, face the ocean, so you don't see it from Durban side. And there they've got all, you know, banks and shops and buildings set up there, and they do different scenarios, and there's pop-up targets, and there's gunmen holding a hostage and mother with a pram and all that sort of thing. And, you know, you've got to go through and shoot the bad guys and not get the good guys. And, you know, after you go through it the first time, then they start to get really mean. Then every second or third round is a dummy. It's a plastic round they put in there so that you've got to clear it. But then that, it's not good enough to just let you have both hands. They tie one of your hands up. And then, but that's still not realistic enough, because in a gunfight, I mean, you could get injured and so on, and wounded. So they'll punch you multiple times on your right arm, tie up your left arm, or the other way around, and spin you around several times so that you get disoriented, and spin you around, and then you've got to start, you know, you're dizzy and disoriented, and while you're doing it, Sergeant Major's kicking sand and dirt in your eyes and hitting you and throwing rocks in your... But that's, in a gunfight, it's not a nice target sitting there waiting quietly while you patiently sort of take your breathing exercises and aim. In a real scenario, that's how it is. So they're not being mean. This is realistic. And so I've done it where literally they're punching you, kicking you, and whacking you over the head while you're diving for... You're like, you're not taking good enough cover, and this chap's walking around just like whack on the head. Yes, you know, your head was out too long. You've got to be undercover, keep moving to another spot behind this cover and so on while you're crawling forward and getting the targets. And so I've done that, and I didn't think they were being mean to me just because I was a guest speaker. They do it to everyone. I mean, that's standard practice for if you're doing combat shooting course. In fact, I thanked them afterwards because it was a good realistic scenario of what it's like in a gunfight. I mean, it's not normally... It's dirt being stuck up. There's all kinds of ricochets. There's things flying around. There's grit in the air, which is... And do you know how you get a dummy round out of your magazine when you've only got one hand? On your heel of your shoe. Maybe you've got a tough belt that you can do it off, and maybe there's a wood, something that you can get the back sights on and just chamber the round out and expel the dummy round so you can get back the real ones. But this is how they would have you, so that you've got to clear jams, you've got to keep moving while things are being thrown at you and it's all disoriented and they're shouting. And then also while crawling around, there's a sergeant major sort of throwing a flashbang, these stun grenades around as well. So in explosion, it's disorientating. There's bright flash and you're... But again, that's what it's going to be like there, or having real live fire coming over your head while you're crawling under the barbed wire. They've got a Vickers machine gun on the Belford firing over. Now, there's barbed wire between you and that, but it's still real bullets coming over. And so, but that's realistic, because when metal starts flying in the air, for real, the first reaction of a person is to get paralyzed, sort of like deer caught in the headlights or bunny in the headlights, staring at the headlight. They freeze, which is the worst thing you can do. So if you've really experienced the explosions and feel the... Whew, coming right past you, you can feel the wind of the bullets passing close to you and the thud and so on, and you learn to keep going no matter what and stay focused. So it's not even, you know, he gave me a bruise. It's like sword fighting. We get bruised and cut. You can't do sword fighting without getting bruised and cut. It's just part of the deal. So nobody should whinge and whine if you get bruised, bumped, and inconvenienced in your discipleship. Now, that's my mindset. And you might say, well, that's your generation. Yes, it is. But not all of my generation. There's a hang of a lot of wimps amongst my generation, too. As you can see, they've been lining up to get their vaccinations. So, you know, some of them failed the IQ test.